the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you with your holy scriptures open before us and your Holy Spirit within us, we ask you that you teach us. And not only teach us, but teach us in such a way that it comes out in our lives. For we, as we read in Peter, we see these great truths and doctrines that Peter teaches, but he always brings it back down to we must live the life, we must be holy because God is holy. Help us to do that, Father, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin this evening, we're just starting in chapter 4. But before I get into that this evening, I'd like to read a couple of excerpts. Several years ago, Dr. Carl Menninger of the famous Menninger Clinic, which is a psychiatric clinic, and he's a world-famous psychiatrist, he wrote a book, and the title of the book was just that, Whatever Happened to Sin. It's very interesting that a psychiatrist would write that. Here was a renowned psychiatrist basically saying, I operate a psychiatric clinic, and if I'm going to help people with their problems, I've got to tell them about sin. He tried to make people face the reality of sin as the curse that creates the problems of life. The book was somewhat widely read, but also widely rejected. Frankly, sin isn't as nearly as marketable as other things. Today in our culture, I think it would be fair to say that sin isn't even an acceptable word. You don't hear anybody talk about sin. Certainly not a politician, rarely a preacher in some cases. Not only is it an unacceptable word, it is an unacceptable cause for the troubles of man. With all this talk about values and no talk about sin, the definition of values is hopelessly vague. Now I'm going to read one more. In fact, things that we used to willingly say were sin, we don't want to call sin anymore. There was a column in the August issue of the Dallas Morning News written by a columnist, Ann Melvin. She wrote this column about sin, interestingly enough. This is what it says, part of it. Most sins have gained respectability through politics or profitability. They're mostly all legalized, advertised, organized, supervised, and taxed. We've got liquor by the drink and young girls dressed like hookers just to be in fashion at their homecoming dance. We've got your basic graphic sex on cable TV and an entertainment market from wind-up toys to electric state-of-the-art based solely on violence. So, hey, is it fair to name all these little diversions sins? She goes on, sin, go figure. You can make a fortune from sin. Time Warner can make a fortune with recording about killing cops. And you can refuse to let school children say grace for lunch, and then you could teach them how to use a condom before recess. Clearly, we are floundering here. A society preoccupied with values, yet hopelessly vague on what a value or sin actually is. Well, I bring this up because in 2 Peter, we've been studying some major things. We've been studying some major doctrines, like on the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and in between the death and resurrection of Christ. But Peter always brings it back to the very theme of making sure that your life, that the believer's life, is holy. And that's what we're going to see this evening. We're going to basically cover verses 2 through 5 if we get that far. We have to go back a little bit and touch on verse 1 to make that thought complete. But I'd like to read verses 1 through 5, and this is the idea. Notice how we're going to go from suffering to sanctification. We're going to go from here's the suffering, and here are some of the things that happen with it, but the ultimate reality is that we need to live for the Lord. All right, 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Verse 1, you remember last week we said, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So we're still in this section of suffering, and we've still have more suffering to go later on in chapter 4. But I've entitled this, The Purifying Result of Suffering. Now, verse 1 tells us that there is somewhat of a purifying effect from suffering. But just what is that? Does it mean that the more I suffer, the less I sin? That would be great, but that's not necessarily true. In fact, sometimes suffering, you can get tired of suffering, get tired of the battle, throw up your hands, and give in to sin. Here in verse 1, it says, therefore, since Christ also suffered in the flesh. So we're talking about Christ's death now, the ultimate suffering. And by the way, you know exactly what Peter said. That when Christ suffered, though suffering is bad, it brought about the ultimate good, our salvation. But since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose, that we're going to have to go through suffering. But don't get discouraged from the suffering, because just as Christ's ultimate suffering became man's ultimate benefit, so there is a purpose in your suffering. And there could be very good things come out of it. Number one, God's glory. Number two, others could come to Christ. Now, he says this little phrase, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, we tried to figure that out last week, what exactly that means, and we've come down with this. I think this is the best interpretation, that as Christ died on the cross, he dealt with sin, and sin ceased. In other words, sin was judged on the cross. But how does that affect us as believers? Well, just like we talked about baptism, this idea of spiritual baptism, the moment that you accept Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit spiritually baptizes you in union with Christ, so that you are in union with His death and His resurrection. Well, what does that do? Well, the fact that we are in union with His death means that just as sin has no more power over him, sin has no more power over us. Now, I'm not saying that we don't sin. We do sin. We still have the struggle. But we can now have victory for the first time. And then the idea of the resurrection, being united with his resurrection, was just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too spiritually are raised from the dead in newness of life. So in that sense, because of Christ who suffered, there's this idea that we have ceased from sin positionally, but in our lives we will sin less. Now, we even talked about such things as, well, you know, the moment that we get to heaven, we will cease from sin. And some have even thought he's talking about martyrdom here. But I don't think he is. But that is one of the things that will happen when we go to heaven. We will cease from sin permanently. Now, we still struggle with it, but we can have victory over it through being spiritually baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. So that's what we stated last week. And let me just read one or two comments on this. And then I just have a few extra comments of my own, just to finish this argument. First of all, the expositor's Bible commentary, they said, so this difficult statement is probably best understood in the Pauline sense of Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is what talks about the spiritual baptism. It says, by union with Christ, the Christian is to understand that his conversion is a death to sin. Thus, he is done with sin. Now, again, we don't mean that we'll be sinless, but it means that now we can have victory. In fact, I'd like you to just turn quickly with me to Romans chapter 6. And I want to look at verse 11 and 12, because I think this is the real point of chapter 6 in a practical sense. So what does all of this mean that I've been, you know, baptized into Christ's death and baptized into Christ's resurrection? What does that mean? Well, it gets very practical in verses 11 and 12. It says in verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, this isn't everyone. This is only the believer who is in Christ Jesus. If he is in Christ Jesus, then he is to consider himself dead to sin. In other words, the word there can also be reckon. And I don't mean like us cowboys out here in Wyoming, I reckon so. The word reckon means to count a fact as a fact. The fact is that we've died with Christ. The fact is that sin can no longer have dominion over us. He says to the believer, you don't let it reign. And so when we think about sin and we think about how sin sometimes can grip us, and I'm not saying the battle is easy, but the solution was given to us from the cross, and the solution is our faith to put it into practice and say no to sin and yes to Jesus Christ. Now, the difference between this and what we hear out in the world, just say no, the problem is that they're not necessarily in Christ. This is only to the believer. So, Peter goes from suffering to ceasing from sin, and then from ceasing sin to putting away sin, putting away the old life, and putting away the old crowd. That's the transition he's going to make. I just want to make one or two comments, though, first. All right, notice, if you will, this context. This context kind of supports this idea about being united with Christ. Now, we're talking about the context of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4. So as soon as we're done with verse 1, if you're thinking in your mind this union with Christ, and because we're spiritually united with Christ, we can have this victory over sin. Verse 2 says, so, if that's the case, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. In other words, this becomes very practical now in your life. If you look at verse 3, he says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. In other words, that's the old life. You did plenty of that when you were unregenerated, when you did not know Christ, you did plenty of that. Now that you've come to Christ, it's sufficient what you've done. Now put the old life, put sin away, and walk for the Lord. So you see how it argues for that interpretation. Now this word for cease in verse 1, when it says you've ceased from sin, this is in the perfect tense in the Greek, which means you've ceased from sin in a point in time, and you are to continue to cease. And I think that explains it very well. Christ was the one who at a point in time died for our sin, and he united us with him in his death and resurrection at a point in time. But it's supposed to continue on. And so I think this also fits with that interpretation. I also think that the word flesh, when he says flesh, I think the first time when it says Christ suffered in the flesh, he's talking about the literal flesh, flesh and bones. When it says he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, I think at this point it's in reference to the sinful flesh. See, sometimes these words can have a double meaning, and it's, we understand it. I mean, if I say the word flesh, if I say, oh, I just cut my flesh, or I just got a splinter in my flesh, you understand that. But if I also say to you is that, you know, what we've got to do is walk in the Spirit and not walk in the flesh, you would understand that as the sinful nature. So on the one hand, when it talks about flesh, it's talking about Christ's literal flesh, because he did not have sinful flesh. But when it talks about us in the flesh, it's talking, how do we cease from sin? It comes with having victory over the flesh. All right, so in this sense, that Peter gives an admonition for the believer's victory over sin, but he does so within the context of suffering. So in a way, Peter is kind of intricate. He's kind of detailed. You know, he doesn't give us the kind of sermons that we have today. You know, the three, you know, warm, fuzzy applications, you know, get saved, get baptized, go to church. Doesn't matter what passage you're in, that's the three applications. Peter is very detailed in his doctrine, but then he's very careful to move from doctrine to duty. He's very careful to move from one's belief to one's behavior. And that's what he's doing with us, moving to one's behavior. So now let's move to verse 2. In verse 2, I call this the compliance to the will of God. Verse 1, I call cessation from sin, or ceasing from sin. So now we go from ceasing to sin to compliance to the will of God. Well, what does that have to, what does the will of God have to do with not sinning anymore? Because that's the way that you understand the will of God. Usually we understand, try to understand the will of God as, oh, which way do I go? To the left or the right? Which job do I take? And the will of God is really best explained in the Bible of the will that he has for you and your behavior. For you to become more like Christ. That is called the revealed will of God. That's what we should be spending our time on. In fact, I truly believe if we concentrate on that, we will understand better the lefts and the rights of God's will. I think we'll understand that. You know, it says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added. Well, I think God takes care of those things. And I don't mean that we ignore them completely, but we are not to be on this earth just so worried about all of these material things and all of these fleshly things. We're to be concerned about one thing, the revealed will of God, becoming like Christ, being holy. That's what the will of God means here, and we have to be compliant to it. Notice, he says in verse 2, so we've ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So you see how he contrasts on the one hand the lusts of men, you could say the will of sinful man, versus the will of God. So don't live for the lusts, live for the holiness of God, which is his will. And one other thing I want to point out, notice it says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh. Now here, we're back to the literal meaning. He means that while you're in the flesh, while you're still living here, don't live for sinful nature in the flesh. Live for the will of God. He's just saying that as long as you're here, live for Him. Now, this idea of live the rest of the time, what does he mean, the rest of the time? Well, they're getting the letter now. So when they read the letter, from here on, they are to live for the Lord. But it would also be this. Peter is going to say, look, you were an unbeliever at one time, and now you are a believer. So there is a difference. And you being a believer, the rest of this time, you live for the Lord and not for the lusts of men. No one is born a Christian. No one is born saved. We are born in sin. We're born with a sinful nature. And at some point in your life, you have to realize that not only that you're a sinner, but that the wrath of God is upon you. There's something that has to be done. What's to be done? Nothing by you, but faith in what Christ has done. That's conversion. And in the Bible's mind, there are two types of people. The ain'ts and the saints. Okay? You either, as he says in the scriptures, he says, you either have the Son of God or you don't have the Son of God. Now, for those of us who he's writing to, and those in his day who are being persecuted, the haves, not the have-nots, he says, from this point on, live for the Lord. Don't live in the lusts of the flesh. Why? Because in verse 1, we learned that we've ceased from sin. Now, again, not sinless perfection, but we have the victory over it. You know, Romans chapter 6 tells us of the victory that we have in sin. Romans chapter 7, Paul says, that which I want to do, I don't do. And that which I don't want to do is what I find myself doing. So he tells us and admits to us that there's still that sin principle going on. But we can now have victory. And from this time long onward, we are to yield to that victory. He says, no longer living for the lusts of men. So let's talk about lusts. And we're actually going to see this word twice. This word for lust is the Greek word epithumia. And though we see it most of the time in the New Testament as something very bad, which it is, and when you think of the word lust, you automatically think of something sinful, and you should. But this word epithumia can be a good desire or a bad desire. It really means a strong desire. It means a strong impulse. Well, there's times when this word is used, when Paul says, I have a desire to come to you and preach the gospel. Like 1 Thessalonians 2:17. He said, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person but not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. Now that is the good sense. But most of the time in the Bible, when this word is used, it's in the bad sense. It's because, let's face it, we have these sinful desires. We can have victory over them because we're united with Christ. But a battle will go on. It's not going to be easy, and it will be a battle. Now, just to take a look at a couple of references where it talks about lusts, this word epithumia, let's turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And this is classic. You know, those two quotes that we read in the beginning of this about what's responsible for man's problems? It is sin. We are responsible for our own actions, and when we sin, there are consequences. Well, sin has to do with lust. It says in James chapter 1, verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. It's the lust within is that causes us the problem. When you sin, you can't say the devil made me do it. When you sin, you can't say someone influenced me to do it, although there is that aspect to it. But you'd have no influence whatsoever if you didn't have a sinful nature. You'd be like Christ. And it would, you know, you could be tempted, but you wouldn't feel those sinful impulses from the inside. But we do. So each one is tempted when he's enticed by his own lust. But that's still not sin. Just because you're enticed doesn't mean you've sinned. You have a choice to make. Look at verse 15. However, then when lust has conceived, in other words, when you've gone after the lust, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So, unfortunately, that is exactly how sin happens. There's the temptation because we have a sin nature. We feel the lusts. But instead of submitting to the Spirit, submitting to ourselves to Christ, if we give in to that lust, we sin and we reap the consequences, which is many times for a believer. It's a breach in fellowship with God, not a relationship, but a breach in fellowship. And in a sense, that's kind of like a spiritual death. Now, we will not be spiritually dead. We are not spiritually dead, but I mean, it affects us spiritually. Now, I'd like to look at some other passages that have the word lust in it. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Now, we've seen the lust within. Now, combine that with the lust without. And there's a lot of lusting going on then. That's why advertisements and billboards work when they're risque. And the Christian man must train himself not to look at those billboards. Because the world does. As they're driving by, the world sees those, and the world looks, and the world lusts. It says, for all that is in the world, and here's the first one, the lust of the flesh. There it is. That's the cravings in the flesh. And then, the epithumia of the eyes. My eyes lust. Because my heart lusts. And he talks about the boastful pride of life. He says, this is all that's in the world. He says, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. So don't say, well, that's natural. It's okay for me to do that. That's wrong. Look at what he says in verse 17. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. Those are going to go someday. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So, It's a choice. I'm either going to have fellowship with God and have victory over these lusts, or I'm going to give into these lusts, join the world, and I'm going to breach my fellowship with the Father. So this is why Peter is saying, look, live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for these lusts. There's also lusts in regard to riches and materialism. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, it says, but those who want to get rich fall in temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful, here it is, desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. So there's all kinds of lusts in the world. There's all kinds of lusts in my own soul that we would try to cry out for. Titus chapter 2, verse 12 says, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. You know, some of you older Christians here have probably heard or remember some of the sermons that say, don't be worldly. When was the last time you heard a sermon about not being worldly? Christianity today says we need to be worldly because that's how we win this generation. So you're going to be worldly, and you're going to win the generation to what? To the world, because you're being worldly. Whatever happened to the idea that we're different from the world? And those who are disgusted with the world, and those who are, saturated with the consequences of the world, and are ruined with the world, and they don't want the world anymore, they're looking for someone or something to save them from the world. But we're too busy as Christians being worldly. We want to look like the world. We want to sound like the world. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Here's another one. Here's another one about desires. This is getting awful close now. It's kind of moving into the church. These others can move into the church. You can have a worldly church. You can have lust inside the church. This is in 2 Timothy 4:3. It says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own lusts, desires." So lust can come out in the form of, don't teach us about sin. One of the reasons why you don't hear sin from many pulpits is because the people in the pew say, "I don't want to hear that," or "I'm going somewhere else and I'm taking my pocketbook with me." So, sooner or later, if you don't want the word, if you're not desiring the word, what are you desiring? It's sad to say, I've thought about that. What you'll see a lot of times is you'll have old pastors who have been expositors. And then there comes a new generation of Christians in their church. And he's not relevant enough. He's not hip enough. He's not modern enough. He's not worldly enough. He's not contemporary enough. So we're going to get rid of him. And we're going to get some other guy in here who is only going to preach 15, 20 minutes. But, the music is great. The entertainment is great. That is really, we're relevant now. You know, that's something that I think that I see in a verse like this. That, you know, sooner or later, a church is going to get the kind of teaching that they want. You either want the word or you don't want the word. Well, one more verse, 2 Peter 1:4, on this word lust. And you might turn there. 2 Peter chapter 1, and I want to read verse 3, but the word that we're going to be looking at, lust, is in verse 4. It says this, 2 Peter 1:3, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." Let me just stop there. He has given everything in his word and through his Holy Spirit that we need for life and godliness. We don't need anything else to complete us. And I'm afraid that Christianity has forgotten this verse and they think we need all kinds of other things now. But look what we're spurning. "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises in his word, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature." What Peter was talking about in his first letter, "having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." So Peter says, look, you are united with Christ, united in his death to say no to sin, united in his resurrection to be alive unto God, so that you no longer live according to these lusts, to the lusts of men. But what do you live by them? You live by the will of God. So you see comparison there. I'm not going to live by these lusts. I'm going to live by holiness, because that's the will of God. Now, I'd like you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, because tonight I'm going to answer that question and tell you what God's will is for your life. If you've come here saying, God, tell me what your will is for my life, I'm going to give it to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God. Drum roll, please. What? Your sanctification. Now, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the process that after you're saved, God makes you holy. It's the process that He works in your heart. He says, He who began a good work in you will continue it to the day of Jesus Christ. What's that good work? That good work is to make you more like Christ, is to make you holy. That is the will of God. Well, where do I find out about this sanctification and this will? It's in every page of the Bible. This is called the revealed will of God. This is what you really, really, really ought to spend your time on. Not what job am I going to have, although that's important. And not what I'm going to do here, this recreation or here. What should move you, what should motivate you is this, that you want to become more like Christ. In every moment of every day, you want to talk like Christ, you want to think like Christ, you want to act like Christ. That's your sanctification, and that's the will of God for you. But let me tell you that these apostles are very practical. People say, you know what, the Bible just so outdated. Oh yeah? Let me show you. For this is the will of God. Your sanctification. Well, what do you mean? What do you mean? That is that you abstain from sexual immorality. I don't know of a more relevant time than the time we're living in now. You talk about a sexual revolution. Well, the revolution is over. There's no more fighting. It's here. It's in it. And He's going to talk about some of these things. He's going to talk about sensuality. In fact, if you would, just quickly, go back to 1 Peter in verse 3. He's going to tell us what these lusts are. He says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. What are the desires of the Gentiles? They've having pursued a course of sensuality, immorality. You know what? They were very immoral back then. You know what? We are very immoral today. And you know what? There wasn't much purity in between. There might have been a time when we might have said that the United States is a Christian nation seeking God's will, the sanctifying will of God. And there might have been values and standards, but there's not values and standards anymore. Sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. We're going to pick that up in just a moment. But getting back to verse 2, you see why verse 1 fits so well when he's talking about Christ's death on the cross is what gives you victory and that you can cease from sin. But why do you need to cease from sin? So that you live the rest of your time no longer in the lusts of men, but in the will of God. You know, somehow or other in today's Christianity is this idea that I can live any way that I want. No, you can't. It was never that way. It wasn't that way in the New Testament. It wasn't that way in the Old Testament. But it's that way today. We can just do whatever we want. We have freedom in Christ. And you know what freedom in Christ means? I can sin any way I want because God forgives me and that's okay. Well, you know what? If you truly believe that, then you truly do not know God. Now, if you live that way and you're guilty and you know that something's not right with that, then you might be a Christian. But if you truly live that way, you can live any way you want, doesn't matter, you don't call sin sin. If you truly live that way and you truly believe that, then I can't see how you could be a true believer. Well, verse 2 then is this idea of you need to be compliant with the will of God. The will of God is that you be holy. Verse 3 is the cessation of the old life. So we've seen the cessation of sin, meaning that sin is ceasing. But then what it really means is that the old life has to cease too. The old life, the old sin nature. This is what he says here. He says in verse 3, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles." In other words, this is one of the verses that we do believe that part of the audience is a Gentile audience. Because in a sense, the Jews wouldn't live this way. And I'm not saying that the Jews didn't sin, but you remember what happened in Acts chapter 15 when the believers, the Jewish believers, wrote the letters to the Gentile believers. And they said, nope, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. But what we would like you to do is stop your fornication. Because we hate that. Because we know better. That's associated with these pagan gods and the pagan living and the free style and the free sex. But God calls us to be holy. And the Jewish believers, that's why the Jewish believers didn't like the Gentiles. We can say all we want about the Jewish people, and they had the wall up, you know, and if the Gentile dogs come into the Holy of Holies, you know what that sign said, enter at your own risk, and your death will be upon your own hands. Why? Because they were immoral, and they come in that way. And so I believe that this is one of the other verses in the book of 1 Peter that suggests to us that we have a Gentile audience here. And when he calls them the dispersed, the diaspora, yes, there is a term in which diaspora refers to the Jews back in the Old Testament being dispersed. But this isn't the Old Testament. This is believers who are dispersed by persecution. They're the diaspora, both Jew and Gentile. And he says, look, the time is already past. It was sufficient. When you live that life, you live that life, and enough is enough. He says that you would carry out the desire of the Gentile. Now, the word desire here is very interesting. It's not the word epithumia. It is the Greek word bulema, which means will. Now, in verse 2, it talked about thelema, the will of God. Here it talks about bulema, the will of man. There's a contrast. Don't live in the will of man, but live in the will of God. You see, once again, it's one more argument that says, well, the will of God is not so much which job you have and which job you don't. What's God's will? He wants you to live a sanctified, holy life, not in these lusts. Now, what are these lusts that we're not supposed to live in, that we possibly have lived in but don't live anymore? Well, the first one is sensuality. And Freiberg defines it as outrageous sexual behavior. Bedag defines it as a lack of self-constraint, which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is sociably acceptable. It's a self-abandonment. And by the way, this word is found in Galatians 5 when he talks about the deeds of the flesh, sensuality. It's in 2 Corinthians and it's in Ephesians. And it's a sin that we are not to engage in. It's just outright sexual immorality of any kind, thought, word, or deed. Then he says the word lusts. Now, here we go. This is epithumia, and we've already covered that, really. But obviously, this word in this text is the bad kind. This is not the good kind. It's the immoral kind. Then he says drunkenness. And what we have here with this, it means bubbling over with wine. It means, it's the idea, not just getting the bubbly out. It means that you're so intoxicated that when you speak, you're bubbling over with wine. You ever smell an inebriated person? Whoa! You know? And then sometimes they will drink vodka, because vodka is not supposed to have a scent. It doesn't work so well either. And I'm sure it doesn't do so well on the breathalyzer. This isn't just too much. Oop, I've had just a little bit too much to drink. This is not what this is. This is debauchery. And debauchery means extreme and indulgent behavior and drunkenness. And guess what? Everything that comes with it. And one of the things that's interesting here is that, you know, every one of these has a sexual overtone to it. And isn't it interesting that when you find someone who is giving themselves to one particular sin, it always bleeds into sexual immorality? It just always digresses into that. It says in Ephesians 5, not to be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. It means those who are drunk with wine do things that they wouldn't normally do, and usually it means that their morals have gotten loose. It says carousing. Now, this was a word that was given to a festive procession back in that time to honor the wine god. You know, I was actually surprised a few years ago to find out that there's a patron saint of wine growers. There's a patron saint. So if you're growing wine and you're not making enough wine, you can pray to the patron saint who will give you more bubbly. That's what this word meant originally. It was a festive procession to the wine god. But you can imagine they're having a festival of the wine god. The wine, we celebrate the wine god, and we have a day that we're going to celebrate the wine god. And guess what you do when you celebrate the wine god? You drink wine and you drink, and there's drunkenness. And when you open the door like that, no one behaves themselves in a self-controlled way. It's out of control. And so with this word too comes drunkenness, impurity, an obscenity of the grossest kind. As I'm looking up these definitions and the lexicons, I'm seeing that it's not just drunkenness, not just carousing, but also the things that it leads to. And then number 5 is the drinking parties, which is a pretty good translation of the word. It's a drinking party, but what would probably be a better translation is the drinking competition. You know, and at times, you will see in the spring break, and you'll see the news reports, and you'll see the drinking competitions that they're having, you know, with the hose, and they're pouring the drink in the top of the hose, and we're going to see who can drink the most and the fastest. It's a drinking competition. And guess what else goes on with that? Yeah, you know what else goes on with that. And it's just a party atmosphere. We're all wasted. And not sure where we're going to wake up or who we're going to wake up with. That's what it means. So Peter is an apostle. But he's a very wise apostle, and he knows what's going on. He knows what's going on. And then it's this idea, the last one is abominable idolatries. Well, idolatries are an abomination, but these are especially abominable. Why? Because it has to do with pagan worship. And in this pagan worship, oftentimes pagan worship is associated with pagan and temple. A pagan in a temple is a pagel. Pagan temple prostitution. Because they felt that in order for you to be one with God, you could be one with the temple priestess and prostitute. That's how debased that they were. And so you have this pagan worship, but oftentimes it's denoted with immorality and debauched worship. Now, bringing us back to the point, since we are united with Christ, and I'm going to say positionally, there's a position that we have in Christ, and then there's a condition. There's nothing you can do to change your position in Christ. He did that the moment that you accepted Christ as your Savior. That actually happened before the foundation of the world, actually. There's nothing you could do to change your position. That's why the believer is clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and if he were to just accidentally sin and then be struck by a Mack truck, and he died, where would he go? He would go to heaven because he's in Christ. Positionally, he's in Christ. But Peter says, look, we know the position, but I want to talk to you about the condition. Your condition ought to meet your position, and this is what we do work on. So being united with Christ in his death and resurrection, we're united with him positionally. It's to come out conditionally that we don't sin. And when we don't sin, it actually means abandoning your old life. And you do see a Christianity today that says, you know, just because you come to Christ doesn't mean that you have to give all that up. Oh, yes, it does. It absolutely does. I mean, Christ dying for you on the cross certainly took away all of your sins and you have forgiveness. But it also gave you the victory over sin. And with that victory, you're supposed to put it behind you, put away the old life. And we can also talk about putting away the old crowd, if you will. Just look at verses 4 and 5. We'll have to pick this up next week. But then he's going to say, you know, now you're going to deal with the old crowd. How? Verse 4, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. You know, when you become a Christian and you want to follow the Lord, you want to do the Lord's will, it's following the Lord in his sanctification, and it's also not following the world and what you used to do. And I've had friends who were shocked, who couldn't believe. I had one guy look at me and go, oh no, almost like they got to you, didn't they? They got to you. And I know one guy said, well, can we come over? Well, yeah, you come over. Can we bring beer? No, you can't bring beer. Oh, man, come on. What's wrong with that? You know, what happened? Well, Christ is what happened. And you know, this is one of the good things because it's the Lord who changes you. He takes care of these things and he works on these things in you. And he's... it's his will, and he's more desirous that you live this way than you do, but your will ought to be also with his. And the old crowd, because you are living this way now, you're going to convict them. And because you convict them, they're going to get mad and angry and convicted, and they're going to malign you. This is the circle of persecution. This is one of the circles of persecution. Because you're living for the Lord, you're bringing the Lord's rule into their life. And they don't want anything of it. But he says in verse 5, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And next week when we come back, there's also something from 2 Thessalonians that I want to look at that says, when you are persecuted, this is a plain indication that you are a believer. And it's a plain indication that your persecutors are going to be judged unless they come to Christ. But let's just make some applications here. Here's what we need to do. Number one, we need to pursue the revealed will of God. This is what we are to do. Most times when you see the will of God in the Bible, this is what it's talking about. It's not talking so much about which job or, you know, who should I marry or, now those things are all important. But this is what really ought to make us tick. And the will of God for every believer is that they be sanctified. To be sanctified is to be made holy in this life. We are holy because God is holy. That's one of the reasons. And Peter, I love this. In Peter, he says, but like the Holy One who called you, you Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. And here's his logical reason why he quotes Scripture and says, because it is written, you be holy for I am holy. You see the logic in that? You have to be a Christian to see the logic in that. The logic in that is if God is the creator and he is the ruler and he is in charge and he's the sovereign and he's holy, everyone in his universe must be holy as well. And if you aren't, then you incur his wrath. If you're a believer, you've had your sins forgiven, but you must still be holy. This is God's will for you. Why? Because God is holy. He's not going to make you different from him. As far as your behavior, we are to be holy because God is in the process of making us holy. As we mentioned before, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's what he's doing. What is God doing in your life? He's making me more like Christ. He's sanctifying me. He's perfecting me until the day of Jesus Christ. And then one of my favorite verses, we are to become holy through the truth of God's word. Turn with me once again to John 17:17. I love this. This is the whole understanding of sanctification. Jesus in his high priestly prayer prayed to the Father. And by the way, every time Jesus prayed, it was always answered. And this is still being answered. He prays in John 17:17. For believers, when he says, sanctify them in the truth. You are made holy by knowing the truth about God, and the truth about God being so sovereign over the world and being sovereign over everyone's life. But where do we find this truth? Your word is truth. This is why, and once again, I mean, this is a mantra for me. This is why I try to preach the word. This is why I'm expository. Because I want to see you sanctified. And I know you can only be sanctified by the truth, and I know that the truth is only in the word of God. So why should I waste time with something else when this is what I've been called to do, and this is what God's will is for you, to be sanctified, and I want to help. I also want to be sanctified. So pursue the revealed will of God. Secondly, put away sin, the old life, and the old crowd. Now, I don't mean that you can't talk to unbelievers. I don't mean that at all. But you can't associate with them the way that you used to. You can't meet them in the bar. You can't drink a side of them. I mean, there's got to be a clear separation that you are a new creature in Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's not saying that they will pass away and that they will come. It's saying that it is. So if you are a true believer, something is at work within you. Now, you can resist it, but you can't resist it successfully. You can resist it miserably. But if you're a true believer, there ought to be some new things going on. There ought to be some old things passing away. Though this may appear to be the act of a separatist, it is first the act of fellowshipping with God. Those verses that we read about, someone who was a friend of the world, but not a friend of the Father, he was out of fellowship with the Father. So this isn't about being separatist from the world. This is about being in fellowship with God, that I'm putting away these things, because when you put away these things, you can remain in fellowship with him. Of course, we know that if you do sin, you can confess your sin, but then you've got to go right back to living it. Turn with me quickly to 1 John 1. 1 John 1, verse 5. And here it is. This is the message we have heard from him and we announce to you, that God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. Meaning God is holy, and there is no sin in him at all, what would you think a person who's going to live in fellowship with him, how will he behave? In a holy manner. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we do admit that we've sinned, we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is as a believer. Put away sin, the old life, and the old crowd. And here's the last one. Purify yourself in this sinful world. The underlying philosophy of our time is of absolute sexual freedom to express yourself in any way you want, any time, with anyone, under any circumstance. The extent of this is absolutely unimaginable and unthinkable. I do want to take a little time to read this here. I was reading and listening to John MacArthur's sermon on abstaining from sexual sin. In that sermon, he read a quote from Hugh Hefner. And I'd like to read that. But I was reminded of hearing a few months ago that Hugh Hefner stopped printing his Playboy magazine. Now, how did I know that? How did I find that out? I found that out from listening to the Fox News Channel, okay? So that's how I found that out. Anyway, let me read this quote. It's kind of shows you that Hugh Hefner really started all of this. And I think he really contributed to pornography. Pornography became so rampant that it can be obtained from anywhere. And it even, if you will, put him out of business. But here's what it says. I suppose in some sense, Hugh Hefner has been the guru from the start of this rampant pornographic lifestyle. He's the one who really philosophically articulated it. Very early in his career as a panderer of vice, which he has done for all these years, he wrote these words, which I found quoted in a Christian magazine. Now, this is from John MacArthur. He says, I found it quoted in a Christian magazine, by the way, just so you don't think I read this magazine. This is what he said, quote, sex is a function of the body, a drive which man shares with animals, like eating, drinking, sleeping. It is a physical demand that must be satisfied. If you don't satisfy it, you will have all sorts of neuroses and repression and psychosis. Sex is here to stay. Let's forget the prudery that makes us hide from it. Throw away those inhibitions. Find a girl who is like-minded and let yourself go, end quote. Now that is the philosophy of the sexual revolution. There are several components to it. First of all, sex is simply an animal function. It's no different than eating, drinking, or sleeping. Secondly, it's a physical demand that must be satisfied or you will wind up in a psychiatric office, because if you don't satisfy it, you're going to have all kinds of repressed problems. Thirdly, there are some prudes who would want you not to do that. You just got to ignore them. Find a girl who feels the same way. The underlying philosophy of our time is of absolute sexual freedom to express yourself in any way you want, anytime, with anyone, under any circumstance. The extent of this is absolutely unimaginable and unthinkable. Now, we might ask ourselves, has there ever been a society worse than this? May I be so bold as to answer the question by saying yes? He said Hugh Hefner could have sold his same philosophy in Thessalonica. Hugh Hefner could have sold his same philosophy in Corinth. He could have sold it to the Greek culture in the Roman world. And somebody with another name did, or some bodies with a lot of other names did, because they're in the Roman world. At the time that Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, they were in a sexual revolution, which, if anything, surpassed the one that we are now living through. Of course, this was written some years ago. I wonder if he would say the same things now. But this is what he says. They had experienced a sexual revolution which included homosexuality, which included pedophilia sex with little boys, homosexual sex with little boys, which included effeminate transvestitism, men dressing up like women, which included every form of fornication and sexual perversion. It was true in the Roman world. But unlike today, there wasn't any preliminary Christian culture to act as a sort of a small barrier along the way. And I would say that that barrier is getting smaller and smaller. I just have two things to say. Number one, when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, one of the things that we read, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Verse 11, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So one of the great things of this is what delivers us from all of this? Coming to Christ. "Such were some of you." Coming to Christ brought you out of it. But I would say that coming to Christ is the first step. Coming out of it is what we ought to do. They turn to God from idols. So you turn to God. But I think it's Peter who tells us that we need to turn from sin. He says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." So, put away sin, if you're a believer, put away the old life, and put away the old crowd.